Well, let's read together from the Scriptures, turning to Paul's letter to Titus and chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, we're going to read together verses 1 to 11. And we're thinking this morning, as we continue working through this trustworthy saying recorded for us in Titus 3, 4 to 7. We're going to be focusing on verses 4 to 7 this morning. But let's remind ourselves once more of the context in which this saying is found. Titus 3 and verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, as I said, as I'm sure you're all aware, we're working our way through this trustworthy saying in Titus 3, verses 4 to 7, one of five of the trustworthy sayings that are recorded for us in the pastoral epistles. These trustworthy sayings are memorable mottos that developed in the earliest days of the church to help Christians to live the Christian life. They all do that in various ways. This trustworthy saying is the longest of all five, and as we saw last Sabbath evening, it's all about salvation. As John Stott puts it, it contains the most magnificent summary of salvation in the New Testament. Verses 4 to 7 are one long sentence with just one main verb right at the heart of it. He saved us. He saved us. And that awesome truth shines out from this trustworthy saying brightly and clearly. And so we're wanting to think, it's a very appropriate meditation for our communion. I want to think about this salvation as it's described by this trustworthy saying. Last Sabbath evening, we saw how it explains to us the need for salvation. People only need to be saved if they're in a crisis situation that they can't handle. That's the only context in which it makes sense to speak about being saved. And that was certainly the case with us, as we saw last Sabbath evening. Our need of salvation Verse 3 describes the kind of people we were before God saved us. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And as we were thinking of some of us in our midweek meeting last week, this is not just describing people who are unusually depraved or flagrantly wicked. It could perhaps sound like that when you read verse 3. It sounds like these are extraordinarily, unusually evil people. Perhaps the kind of people that Titus had to deal with on Crete. As Paul says in chapter 1, verse 12, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." And it would be easy to read verse 3 in that light and to say, well, obviously that's talking about those kinds of people. That doesn't really apply to me. But no, Paul is very clear, isn't it? We ourselves were once foolish, deceived, led astray, disobedient. We were all of these things. This is the Paul who writes of himself in Philippians 3 and verse 6 that as far as righteousness under the law was concerned, he was blameless. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Blameless as far as legalistic righteousness was concerned. And yet he's able to say of himself, we once, I and you, were once foolish, disobedient, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing my days in malice and envy. Everyone, without exception, is like this by nature. And so everyone without exception needs to be saved. And amazingly, as we see in verse 4 to 7, God is the one who saves us. The very one from whom we need to be saved, the one from whose wrath we need to be rescued, he is the one who saves us. He saved us, Paul says. And so we want to focus now this morning on the accomplishment of salvation in verses 4 to 6, the accomplishment of salvation. And as we think about this, we want to ask two questions that are answered for us here by this trustworthy saying. Why did God save us? And how did God save us? First of all, why? Why did God save us? And the answer to this question is in verses 4 and 5. Paul explains here the deep mystery of why God saved us. What was the reason for it? What could possibly have prompted God to save people like us? Well, Paul puts the answer in two ways. He gives us the answer negatively and then positively. First of all, he puts it negatively in verse 5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. He did not save us because of works done by us in righteousness. It was absolutely nothing to do with you or me. It's not anything that was in us. There was nothing in you or in me that attracted God to us, that moved him to save us or made him think well of us. Verse 3 makes that very, very clear, doesn't it? We have nothing at all to recommend ourselves to God. We are foolish and disobedient, led astray, slaves to passions and pleasures, filled with malice and envy and hate. It has nothing to do with us. And that demolishes our pride, doesn't it? It reminds us again that we can't contribute, that we haven't contributed, that we could never contribute anything to our salvation. We are not good enough for God. We can't do even a single thing to earn just a scrap of credit in God's eyes. We cannot save ourselves. God must do it all. He saved us, not because of the righteous things that we have done. And it's good to be reminded of that as we come to the Lord's table today. I wonder, do you still understand that? Do you still believe that? Because the temptation is that the longer we go on in the Christian life, and the more good things that we do, and we should do good things, and we'll be thinking about that in this evening's service, God willing. The temptation is that the longer we go on in the Christian life, the more we think we have contributed something to our salvation. That's the temptation for us. There is nothing in us by nature that counts for anything good before God. Even the very best things, the noblest things that a human being could ever do. Remember how the Bible describes those things. Filthy rags. It's tempting, isn't it, to think that God saved me because he saw that there was something better in me than in someone else. He saw that I was a better sort of person. That he saw that you came from a better sort of family. He saw that you were a nicer person than other people. That you were more religious. That you were more believing. That you were more upright. That you were more decent, more honest, more trustworthy, more truthful than other people. And that's why he set his love upon you. And Paul destroys that idea. He smashes it to pieces. It has nothing to do with the righteous things that we have done. Because we haven't done any righteous things. We have nothing to offer God except our sin. We have no part to play in being saved. None whatsoever. We were guilty criminals who deserved to be sentenced to hell, just like everyone else in the world. So why did God save us then? If it was nothing to do with us, why did he save us? And here Paul moves from the negative to the positive. And he tells us that the reason, the motivation behind God saving us is his mercy. Verse 5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. That is the only reason. If you're a Christian today, that is the only reason that you're a Christian. It is because God has shown you mercy. Someone who is not a Christian, it's because God has not shown them mercy. And by definition, mercy is undeserved. You cannot earn mercy. You can't deserve mercy. You think of a criminal condemned to death. Someone who he's not there as an innocent man who's been wrongly accused. He really did do the crime. There is no question about it. There are no extenuating circumstances. And he's not sorry for what he's done. And given the chance, he would do exactly the same thing again. And the judge shows mercy and commutes the death penalty. And people are up in arms and they say, but that's not fair. He doesn't deserve mercy. And the judge says, well, of course he doesn't deserve mercy. If he deserved mercy, it wouldn't be mercy. Mercy is undeserved. That's why it's mercy. It has to be undeserved. It has to be freely given. It can't be earned. I'm sure that many of you are familiar with the story of Les Misérables, the story of the convict Jean Valjean, who has broken his parole and he's slowly starving to death because without well, with the papers that brand him as a criminal, he can't get any work. Nobody will hire him, and so he's starving to death. Until a kind bishop in a town in France takes him in for a night and gives him food and a bed. And the next morning, or in the middle of the night rather, Valjean steals the bishop's silver plates and runs away. But he's captured, and he's brought back to face the bishop. And the bishop tells the police that he had given the silver plates to Valjean. And then more than that, he gives him his silver candlesticks as well. And Valjean goes out a free man. Now, if you know the story, you know that Valjean becomes a better person after this, because of this. He becomes a very honorable and virtuous man. But at this point, that's not what he's like. At this point, he is a malicious, hateful man. At this point, he is a verse 3 type person. And the bishop deals with him purely in mercy. He doesn't deserve to be treated the way that the bishop treats him. It is mercy. And friends, when God looked at you and me before he saved us, he didn't see anything worthwhile. He didn't see anything good. He didn't see anything attractive. He saw verse 3 in your heart and your life. We weren't sorry for our sins. We didn't want to change. We were refusing to believe in him. We didn't want to have God as our God. We deserved hell forever because of our rebellion against him. But in spite of all of that, he saved us. Not because of anything we had done, but just because he chose to have mercy upon us. He didn't choose you because he looked into the future and saw that one day you would repent. He didn't save you because he saw that deep down inside you were really a good sort of person. He didn't save you because he realized that you'd been treated badly and didn't have the advantages that you really ought to have had. He saved us out of pure mercy. Mercy really is mercy. It really is utterly undeserved. And it's so easy for us to forget that, isn't it? And when that happens, we lose sight of the wonder of our salvation. What an incredible thing it is that God should save us. And that's underscored by three other words that Paul uses in these verses. He talks about kindness and love in verse 4, and then grace in verse 7. In other words, again, the only reason that you're a Christian, the only reason that God saved you was because of his mercy, his kindness, his love, his grace, not because of anything righteous in us, only exclusively because of the kindness of his heart. And that's why all the glory and salvation goes to him. We don't ever pat ourselves in the back and say, "Well done me. What a good boy am I. What a good girl am I. I have believed in Jesus Christ. God saved me and he didn't save that person over there." No, this is immensely humbling, isn't it? There's no room for boasting if you're a Christian. It destroys our pride. God saved us. We were helpless. We were headed for hell, and he reached down and plucked us back and brought us to himself. It is entirely his work. He saved us. But as well as being immensely humbling, this is tremendously reassuring and comforting, isn't it? Because it reminds us that our salvation doesn't depend on us. It doesn't depend on you saving yourself at all. It doesn't depend on you keeping yourself saved until you get to heaven. It has nothing to do with us. It depends on God. He saved us. And that's why the Bible is able to say that our salvation is secure. It's because it's unconditional. It comes from His mercy, His kindness, His grace, His love. Can you imagine what a nightmare it would be if it depended in any way on us and on the works done by us in righteousness? We would have no hope whatsoever of being saved. We could have no peace. We could have no reassurance. We'd have no way to be sure that we had ever done enough. You go to bed at the end of it. Well, you wouldn't be able to sleep at the end of each day. You would just be in a paroxysm of fear and terror and anxiety. Did I do enough righteous deeds today to merit God saving me? What if I haven't done enough? What if I've done something that just is too awful, and that's my hope of heaven lost forever? Or what if there's something I've done without realizing it, something I've done by mistake, something I should have done that I don't know about? Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if our salvation depended upon ourselves doing righteous deeds so that God saved us? But it doesn't. It doesn't work like that at all. He saved us, not because of deeds that we had done in righteousness, but because of His mercy. Why did God save us? And then the other question that this trustworthy saying answers is how? How did God save us? How did God save us? And the answer is, He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And here Paul gives us three pictures of what God does in a human being when He saves him or her. He takes a person in a state described by verse 3, and He transforms them out of all recognition. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. The first picture is washing. Washing. Here sin is compared to filthy, clinging dirt that pollutes us, that defiles us, body and soul, makes us unfit to stand before God. Psalm 24, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And verse 3 is clear, isn't it, that we are anything but clean. I wonder if you ever have stood near someone in a confined space who is disgustingly dirty. Maybe a homeless tramp that hasn't had a wash maybe in years, with months and months of sweat and grime caked to skin. It's a revolting and nauseating thought, isn't it? But that's what God is saying here. We were like, we were disgusting. We were vile in our sin, caked in pride and self-righteousness, dripping with lies and covetousness, covered from head to toe in the grime of malice and envy and anger and lust. And then God saved us by washing us. And He cleansed us from head to toe. He took away all of our vile and putrid sins, the things that made us unfit for His presence. We were washed. He saved us through the washing. What a beautiful picture that is. The washing of rebirth. There's the second picture. Rebirth. Imagine that tramp being taken in by a hostel. Imagine him being scrubbed clean and given a brand new set of clothes. He's been shaved. He's had his hair cut. He's been given a complete makeover. And you meet him afterwards, and you hardly recognize him. And you say, you look like a new person. He's not a new person, but he looks like a different person because he's so clean. The amazing thing is, Paul says, that when God saves us through the washing that we've just thought about, he does that by actually making us new people. It's the washing of rebirth. It's the washing that is rebirth. This is how the washing is done. This is how we are made clean. God washes your sins away, not by scraping them off the surface of your body, not even by cutting them out of your heart through surgery. He washes you by making you a new person altogether, the washing of rebirth. John 3, verse 3, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit." We're washed by rebirth. It's not that God fixes our old, damaged heart. It's that he gives us a new heart. He gives us a heart transplant. He gives us a good heart to replace our old, bad, damaged heart of stone. It's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, isn't it? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. In God's sight, if you're a Christian today, do you understand that all those sins of verse 3 are gone completely? You have been washed, not with some superficial surface cleansing, but with the washing of rebirth. You're a new person. You're a different person altogether if you're a Christian. There's no trace of those sins. In God's eyes, no matter how hard you look, you're pure, you're innocent in his sight, perfectly, flawlessly clean, because that's the kind of washing that God gives us when he saves us. It's the kind of thing that David meant in Psalm 51, verse 7. "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." The washing of rebirth. Maybe you look at your heart. You think of what you once were. Maybe this is something that's been troubling you this past week as you focused on verse 3, as you've been reminding yourself of the kind of person that you were before God saved you, the person you are by nature, the person you would be if you were left to your own devices. And maybe the devil has been using that against you to tempt you and to discourage you, making you focus purely on your sin and distracting you from thinking about the fact that you have a Savior who has saved you through the washing of rebirth. And no matter how extreme a version of verse 3 you once were, if you're a Christian, he has saved you through the washing of rebirth. There is no more comprehensive cleansing that you could possibly imagine than that. The washing of rebirth. And then the third picture is the picture of renewal. The washing of regeneration and renewal. The filth of our sins has been washed away. We are perfectly clean in God's sight. But for how long? We all know as parents that once our children are washed and dressed and ready to go out, when they're looking immaculate and spotless, that is only half the battle. Because the other half of the battle is keeping them in that state of cleanliness. And it's wonderful, isn't it, that our sins have been washed away. We've been given this washing of regeneration, this washing of rebirth. But surely it's only a matter of time before we start accumulating layers of sin again. And that's why this picture is so precious. Renewal. When God saves us, He renews us. He changes us. He implants in us new desires to replace our old sinful desires. In the past, we didn't want to be clean. Before God saved us, we wanted to be dirty. But now we don't want to sin. We've been renewed. God has turned us around, and our orientation is now towards righteousness. It's what Paul says in Romans 7. He talks about the good I want to do. He says, in my inner being, I delight in God's law. And so when God saves a person, He doesn't just wash them. He doesn't just give them a new, clean heart. He renovates us in our hearts so that more and more we pursue what's good. And maybe that's been your experience. I hope that's been your experience even this week as you've examined yourself in preparation for communion, as you've compared yourself to verse 3. You've seen horrible sins that you do still commit. You've seen horrible sins perhaps that you've committed even in this last week. But isn't it true that you long to be different? Isn't it true that you're not happy committing those sins? And the reason for that is because of this, you've been renewed. God has planted new desires in your heart and soul by His Spirit. He saved us by the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Just notice how all three persons of the Godhead are involved in this work. Your salvation and my salvation took nothing less than all three persons of the Trinity, the Godhead working together. It's all here. God the Father planned salvation in His mercy and grace. God the Son accomplished it. And God the Spirit applies it to sinners. He saved us. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit saved us. What an awesome thing salvation is. It was the Father's idea. And He entrusted to the Son the task of becoming human and living this perfect life and dying on the cross to take the punishment for the sins of His people. And because Jesus did all of that, because He executed that mission perfectly and faithfully, the Spirit is now able to come and to change people's hearts, to wash them through regeneration and to renew us so that we repent of our sins and trust Christ and are saved. And in the Lord's Supper today, we remember this saving work, especially the Son's saving work, because the kindness and love of God have a face and a name. They're not abstract forces, but they're embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Friends, this is the greatest wonder of the universe, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit should do all that is needed to save us. Verse 3, people, by the washing of rebirth and renewal, that people like us should be saved by the God against whom we have sinned and whom we have offended, and that He should do it so that we are renewed and made clean and brought to dwell in his presence forever. The greatest wonder of the universe. He saved us. Amen. Well, let's stand and come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for your mercy and for your grace that prompted you to look upon us, wretched, hell-deserving sinners, and to save us. And to save us at such an infinite cost to yourself. We praise you, Lord God, that you sent your Son into this world, and that in Jesus Christ the kindness and love of God appeared in human form. We thank you, Lord God, that he did all that is needed to rescue us from the punishment that our sins deserve. And we thank you that having accomplished all that you gave him to do and risen from the dead and ascended to your right hand, he sent the Holy Spirit. We thank you that that same Spirit has worked in each one of us who believes, that through your Spirit poured out upon us, we are washed and born again and renewed. Our Father, we pray that you will continue that work of renewal this day, even as we worship you and as we sit at your table. We pray, Lord God, that you will impress upon us the wonder of the accomplishment of this salvation, that you, the Lord God, the triune God, the eternal, almighty God, should save us. Lord, may that humble us. May it comfort us, and may it draw out our hearts to love you more. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Scripture tells us that we are to examine ourselves before we eat and drink at the Lord's table. We're to examine ourselves whether we are a Christian or not. And this passage is very helpful to us in doing that work of self-examination. It poses a very simple question to anyone who is thinking of coming to the Lord's table. Do these verses describe your experience? That's the question. Do you acknowledge that verse 3 was true of you? That once you were by nature all of these things that are said in verse 3. But was there a day when verses 4 to 7 became true of you? When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved me, not because of works done by me in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on me richly through Jesus Christ, my Savior. Are both of those things true of you? Because if you can't say this morning that God has saved you, if you can't say that these verses are true in your experience, then you can't come to the Lord's table. But if you can say these things are true of you, then you are fully qualified to come and to sit and eat and drink at this table. You don't feel worthy to come. Of course you don't. None of us do. We look at verse 3 and we think, but so much of this is still true of me, even though I'm a Christian. How can I come to the Lord's table when I have been so foolish, so disobedient, when I've behaved like a slave to all kinds of passions and pleasures? In many ways, we do still sin. Christians can be all of these things. But something fundamental has changed about us. And these things in verse 3 If you're a Christian, they're not characteristic of you any longer, the way they were before God saved you. These things trouble you now in a way that they didn't used to trouble you, for reasons that they didn't used to trouble you. God has saved you through the washing of regeneration and renewal by His Spirit. You've been justified by the grace of God. And that means that when God looks at you today, right now, He doesn't see your folly and your disobedience and your malice and your envy. When God looks at you this morning, He sees someone who has been washed clean, who is pure in His sight, who is a new creation. Your sins are not in your account any longer. They've been transferred into Christ's account, and He has paid for those sins in full. And in God's eyes, if you're in Christ, you're innocent, you are spotless, you're clean before Him. I quoted from Psalm 24 earlier, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? The man with clean hands and a pure heart." And if God has saved you through the washing of regeneration, that is true of you. In Christ, that's true of you. You're able to sit at His table today because in Christ you are clean and pure. Of course, we still sin. We're born again. We're new creatures with a new nature, but sin still remains in us and needs to be put to death continually. God doesn't judge us for those sins. Those sins have been punished in Christ. We are innocent in God's sight, but we do still sin, and we need to put those sins to death continually until the day we die or Christ returns. Until that moment, until we breathe our last, or until Christ enters the atmosphere of this planet again, until that moment, our old nature, our sinful nature, and the world and the devil, they are constantly attacking us to try and make us fall. But we're being renewed, according to Paul here in verse 5. We're being renewed day by day by the Holy Spirit of God. He is working in you to enable you to put these sins of verse 3 to death more and more. So the Lord's Supper is not for perfect people. It's for people whom God has saved. It's for forgiven people. It's for people who are being renewed day by day. And actually, this supper is one of the means that God has given us for our renewal. What we're doing today, if we eat and drink in faith, will help us to be renewed. It's a source of grace. It's a source of spiritual strength as we feed on Christ and commune with Him at the table. So if you're a Christian today and you feel weak and you feel unworthy, that's all the more reason for you to come to the Lord's table. Because you need to be fed and you need to be strengthened so that you can receive all the resources you need to live for Christ and to put your sin to death and to live unto righteousness more and more. Amen. Well, we've thought about the accomplishment of salvation, and now for a moment or two I'd like us to think about the goal of salvation. The goal of salvation, and we have this in verse 7. Verse 7 of Titus 3. "So that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." The word "so that" at the beginning of this verse is a signpost phrase telling us that what follows after these words is the purpose of all that has gone before. All that we have seen about how God saves us in verses 5 and 6 is wonderful. It is miraculous. It's breathtaking. But it's not an end in itself, Paul says. Because the purpose of God in salvation is not just to spare us punishment by washing away our sins and leaving us then in a kind of a neutral position. That would be wonder enough if God did that. That would be grace and mercy beyond imagining. But far more than that, having saved us from hell, God brings us to heaven. That's what salvation is all about. That's the goal of salvation, according to verse 7. And actually, verses 5 and 6, grammatically here, are almost a kind of aside. It's almost as if they're, by the way, they're mentioned in passing. Because you could actually read from the phrase, "He saved us," and leave out just about everything in between, and then pick up again at the beginning of verse 7. He saved us so that, being justified by grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's the main point that Paul is making here. He saved us so that we might become heirs of eternal, having the hope of eternal life. That's what salvation is all about from our perspective. God wants you to be at home with Him forever. God has saved you today so that you are His heir. You are the heir of Almighty God. You have the most stupendous inheritance imaginable waiting for you.